Hey everyone, my name's Matt. It's great to see you guys. We're going to jump right in here. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we're in the middle of a series called Unapologetic, and we're exploring some of the big questions that we have or that people have about God and the Bible and Jesus and faith, etc. And as I've been saying, I am convinced that we don't have to be afraid. Like, we don't have to actually be threatened by these questions that either we have or that people raise in sort of challenge to things that we believe or things that we've been taught. I think it is possible to be a passionate, committed, devoted follower of Jesus, like all in. And at the same time, I think it's really important to be honest about these things, to, as believers, think about not only what we believe, but why we believe it, and to kind of work through that as carefully and honestly and thoughtfully as possible. So jumping right in here with our next topic, and you'll see where this is going in just a minute. Many of you are familiar with the story of Galileo. He was the 17th century physicist, mathematician, astronomer, and he's considered by many to be the father of modern science. In February of 1616, Galileo was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church for his assertion that the earth was not, in fact, the center of the universe. Following Copernicus, Galileo insisted that the earth revolved around the sun. Crazy, I know, right? The problem that the church had with this so-called discovery was that it seemed to be in direct conflict, directly contradicting verses like, in particular, Psalm 104, verse 5, which says, "He, God, set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved." So if a planet like ours is revolving around the sun, that means it's moving and we have a big problem. So Galileo, he was warned to drop this heretical position. And yet, 16 years later, in 1632, he published his viewpoint, and he was tried by the Inquisition and found vehemently guilty or vehemently suspect of heresy. That didn't sound good. And he was basically forced to recant in order to avoid execution. And so we want you to take it all back, say you made it up, you know, you were out of your mind, whatever. And so he does, he takes it all back. I'm guessing with his fingers crossed behind his back. Because how do you say that and mean it if you've discovered this? Galileo went on to spend the rest of his life under house arrest, and so definitely not a finer moment for the church. Unfortunately, this whole incident really came to, in many ways, define the relationship between religion or faith and science for like the next 500 years right up till today. Up to the time of Galileo, faith and science were seen much more as partners, right, in the search for knowledge. But after this, for sure, in a lot of different ways, and we can all see this, they're seen as being at odds and in mutually threatening each other. And so in this subsequent war, then, that we're in between science and faith, the question is, which side is right? The British chemist Peter Atkins, he once said that science and religion cannot be reconciled. Religion has failed, and its failures should stand exposed. Science should be acknowledged king. And so here you have science and faith, mortal enemies, right? Each one threatening to swallow up the other one. Only one side can win. And I think many people today are convinced that faith is basically a throwback to an intellectually primitive, anti-scientific past. Like, we once used to believe in God because we were ignorant. We also ate berries because they just looked good, whatever, you know, whatever we were doing. And then as our scientific knowledge grew, and as that continues to grow, then the need for God then subsequently shrinks more and more until finally, ultimately, there's no need for God at all. Carl Sagan said, "As science advances, there seems to be less and less for God to do. Like, whatever it is we cannot explain lately is attributed to God. And then after a while, we explain it, science, and so that's no longer God's realm." And so if you're here today and you are a believer, and you work or you study in the realm of the sciences. So you, something with what you do or what you want to do with your life, it has to do with physics or biology or chemistry or geology or genetics or medicine or physiology or astronomy. I'm so non-science, every time I say astronomy, I feel like, is that astrology? Oh yeah, astronomy. Or even the so-called soft sciences of psychology, sociology, philosophy, ethics, anthropology. Then if you're in any of these areas, then you've bumped up against this tension, right? This question of how do science and faith, can they go together? How are they reconciled? And if they are compatible, then how? Now, one of the big questions that immediately comes up all the time, and I think I understand why, it's the question of creationism, like biblical creation, Genesis 1 and 2, versus evolution. Have you heard people talk about that before? And it's one of those topics that Christians never get mad about, so we're right away, we're in really comfortable territory. Now, I could spend the whole time talking about just this one topic, but I'm not going to, because I'm trying to take a step back and to talk about this relationship between science and faith as broadly as possible. And I think if we're going to get into that, it would have to take the whole time. But let me just say this very quickly, and just so I make sure I make everybody mad. Number one, I know believers who read Genesis 1 and 2 very literally. They read it as a scientific account of how things came to be. And so because of that, they believe that the earth is, you know, they believe a literal six-day creation. The earth then is, you know, roughly 6,000 years old. Now, there are questions that get raised in that viewpoint and essentially in all viewpoints. But that said, I wasn't there. So, you know, I don't know. I also know believers who take Genesis 1 and 2, who attempt to read that literally as well, but who will kind of look at the Hebrew word for day and for age, and from that kind of reading between the lines, come to the conclusion that the earth is in fact 4.5 billion years old, or, you know, as old as it appears to be and as science seems to suggest. And so I know people in that camp. So they're reading it literally and at the same time, you know, kind of acknowledge the earth is old and see those two things as going together. I also know believers who read Genesis 1 and 2 really not as any kind of scientific textbook at all. And so that leads them to then support a view called theistic evolution. They still affirm the authority of Scripture, but they argue that turning Genesis 1 and 2 into a science book isn't what the author was trying to do. That there's something else going on, there's something else. And so they'll point to just different literary things. For example, the sun and the moon are created on the fourth day in Genesis 1, which raises interesting questions about how was time measured before that. And they'll say from a literary perspective, one of the things that's happening in Genesis 1 is it's meant to be a critique of various other religions around the Israelites. And so, for example, by making the sun and the moon created on the fourth day, that's demoting the status of the sun god and the moon god, you know, who everybody around Israel worshipped as God. And so there are different things that are happening there. Anyway, along with that, some in this camp will suggest that God was the primary cause in the beginning, and then after that, natural causes took over. Like, so God was behind the Big Bang. Others will say that God created life, and then he guided the natural selection process, developing, you know, more complex forms of life from simpler ones, and on and on. I'm not here to tell you what to believe about this. So that was kind of very broadly the three different approaches that I've seen and observed believers to take. I'm not an expert in Hebrew, in the Old Testament language, ancient Hebrew, and I'm not a scientist. I will say this. I don't think that what you believe, if you believe there's a God, I don't think that what you believe about Genesis 1 and 2 is like an issue of salvation. Does that make sense? That there are more important things. And so there's room for debate. There's room for discussion. And by the way, whatever route you go, there are still mysteries and there are questions that remain unanswered. And so anyway, if you have questions, I've thought about this a lot. I've wrestled with this a lot. I could talk for a long time. Just my opinion, That's it. But I'd invite that from anyone. And just in case, oh, Billy Graham. He's going to solve this for us. Are you ready? Billy Graham, who's like middle of the plate, right? Evangelical Christian. The one you just thought of, that's the one? Okay. Here's what he says. I just like how he addresses this. He says, I think that we have misinterpreted the scriptures many times, and we've tried to make the scriptures say things they weren't meant to say. I think that we have made a mistake by thinking the Bible is a scientific book. The Bible is not a book of science. The Bible is a book of redemption. And of course, I accept the creation story. I believe that God did create the universe. I believe that God created man, and whether it came by an evolutionary process, and at a certain point he took this person or being and made him a living soul or not, like maybe it didn't happen that way, it doesn't change the fact that God did create man. Whichever way God did it makes no difference as to what man is and man's relationship to God. So that said, if you want to learn more about this, if this is an issue that really is just kind of burning in your heart and keeps you up at night, I want to give you just a few resources to check out. I mentioned the website exploregod.com. That has some stuff, videos. The next two websites, reasons.org and biologos.org, have all kinds of articles and videos from a scientific perspective, wrestling with this and, you know, across the spectrum. And so highly encourage you to check those out. I also want to just mention quickly Francis Collins. Francis Collins, he has a book. He's a really well-respected geneticist. He's a believer. He led the Human Genome Project for a time. Anyway, his book, The Language of God, kind of working through some of this, I highly recommend it as just one way of looking at this entire subject. So is everyone okay? Everyone still breathing? We're all okay. Whew. Well, I want to talk about the bigger issue, kind of behind, just take a step back from all that, in how faith and science relate. A guy named Ian Barber, he lays out some different possibilities to describe this relationship between science and faith. And on the one end, he would say there's the conflict model. And this is the one that gets all the publicity, right? This is the sound bites that we hear all the time. This is behind the school curriculum debate. And interestingly, in the conflict side, you would have like the really strict creationist, you know, six literal day, 6,000. You'd have them and the people who, like the Richard Dawkins, the outspoken atheists who say that science is totally at conflict with religion because religion should be rooted out because it's poison to our society. On the opposite end of the spectrum, is the independence view. These are people who think that science and faith are just to be separate, that religion is a private thing and doesn't speak to the empirical realm at all. And so basically each should mind their own business. They have nothing to do with each other. And Barber thinks, and I tend to agree, that this separation probably gives away too much. What ends up happening is science is equated with factual knowledge, and then faith or religion, that gets denigrated to mere myth or opinion. And so here's the question. What if there are other, more helpful ways of looking at this relationship? What if faith informs science? God, in Genesis 2, you have kind of a repetition with some differences of Genesis 1. But God plants a garden in the east, creates Adam and Eve, puts them there. And then there are interesting things in the text like this. Genesis 2:12 mentions the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. So why mention in this passage, why mention precious metals? Why mention minerals that you have to actually mine to get to in order to use? See, what I think is going on here is that the garden isn't just beautiful, but it's also useful in that from the beginning, there's an invitation to discover the world, the natural world around us. And so, which means that science then, the exploration, the understanding of the natural world, that's not intrinsically opposed to God. So we'll start there. That's actually his idea, He's inviting that from the very beginning. Sometimes atheists or skeptics, they'll cite Galileo, that whole incident, as evidence of how the church and religion have been opposed to science and kind of standing in the way, holding science back. But that is not, it's not the whole story. There are cases where that's true for sure. Rodney Stark points out that of the top 52 scientists during the emergence of modern science in medieval Europe, of those scientists, 62% were devout believers, 35% were conventional or, you know, nominally believers in some way, and then only two scientists, less than 4%, considered themselves skeptics. Now, the fact that the vast majority of these early scientists were believers, that doesn't mean that they're right, but it does mean one thing. For them, it is a true statement that their belief in God, it gave them confidence that the physical world, in all of its complexity, could be understood. It could be understood, they believe, because it came from a rational creator. Galileo, in spite of the fact that he was persecuted until the day he died, he remained a believer. He remained a faithful believer. Beyond Galileo, you have Copernicus, Kepler, Pascal, Faraday, Newton. Some of the most celebrated scientists in history were also theists. Their faith in God did not inhibit or threaten their scientific endeavor. If anything, it was the opposite, because they believed God purposefully ordered creation, which then led them to go, maybe we can understand it. Maybe we should seek to know it. Maybe we should seek to discover. There's a theoretical physicist named Brian Greene, and he's a fascinating guy. He teaches physics at Columbia, before that at Cornell. He got his PhD or whatever from Oxford and written a number of books and does the TED Talks thing and all that. Really, really fascinating guy. I don't understand half of what he says. And he would also say he's not a believer. He doesn't go so far as to say it's impossible. He allows for the possibility that there may be a God behind everything. But I love how he talks about the universe. And he did an interview maybe a year or two ago with comedian Pete Holmes. And when you get a theoretical physicist and a comedian together, it's just kind of interesting. And so I want to play just a couple minutes here of some clips I pulled out from that interview. I find it fascinating. I know it's kind of weird to listen to audio while we're all sitting here, but you don't have to stand up here like an idiot. So just relax, okay? So here we go.
What the philosophy that has guided all of us who do the kind of work that we do is that for some reason that we do not understand, the universe is comprehensible. I mean, Einstein said it best, that it is completely incomprehensible that the universe is comprehensible. Mm. Why is it that way? Mm-hmm. Why are we able to take this messy, complicated reality and boil it down to a handful of equations? I mean, that's insane, isn't it?
It's insane.
But yet, our current understanding of the world, and it's been built up for hundreds of years of research and observation and experimentation, is that that is the case.
Yeah.
That everything that happens in the universe can be boiled down to a handful of equations that are governing everything that takes place. Now, that science has proven itself able to make predictions, precise predictions about the world for well over, you know, a few hundred years now. I mean, Isaac Newton, when he wrote down F equals MA, regardless of if you remember that equation from high school or not, he was able to use that equation to predict the motion of the planets, motion of the moon, motion of an object that you throw. How spectacular is it that a dude in the late 1600s can do some calculations on a piece of paper and look out into the night sky and the planet is where the mathematical equations say that it should be?
Yeah.
When you have that experience, you have a sense of, I am looking at truth. I am not somehow limited by the fact that my brain is governed by these very same laws and I'm not able to step outside of reality. And then Einstein comes along and does it with even greater finesse. And then quantum theory comes along. And right now we can make calculations about electrons, these little tiny particles. We can make calculations using a structure called quantum field theory. It's a mathematical approach. And we can make calculations that provide us a prediction for the magnetic properties of an electron down to 10 decimal places. Mm. We then do an experiment, and decimal place by decimal, digit by digit, experiment and theoretical calculation agree. How can you not feel that you are looking truth right in the eye when you have that kind of agreement? Now, the best of theories, when you learn them, they are kind of an emotional experience. And that's something which is foreign to most people that think about equations and mathematics.
Yeah.
Because they had an experience in a classroom that was anything but, I mean, it might have been painful, but it wasn't the kind of thing that would send shivers up their spine.
Right.
But when you learn, for instance, let me just make it personal. When I learned the general theory of relativity, it was an emotional experience.
Yeah,
it sort of feels like this layer of fabric that has been obscuring the nature of reality is slowly peeled back, and you're looking a little bit more deeply.
That just sounds like transcendence. That sounds like
in a sense. But the wonderful thing about it, and just to come back to what we were talking about before, is it's not in some metaphysical, woolly, fuzzy sense.
Yeah.
You're talking about a very precise mathematical relationship between the curvature of space and time and the amount of matter and energy that is suffusing through it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's embodied by the equation that I rattled off, and you can use that equation again to make predictions for instance, how the planet Mercury moves. And this is a great story, because when Einstein came up with that equation in 1915, the first thing he did with the equation was to see what it would say about the motion of Mercury. Why? There was a puzzle about Mercury. Its orbit was not following what Newton said it should be doing. It was shifting a little bit year by year. Nobody could understand it. They started to posit that maybe there was another planet out there called Vulcan that we didn't see that was pulling on Mercury. And that was why its orbit was doing what it was doing. So Einstein sits down and does the calculation about Mercury's orbit, and he finds that it should be doing just what the observation was saying. It was processing in exactly the way that the observations had shown. He said that when he got the answer on the piece of paper, it gave him heart palpitations.
Oh, my God.
For hours and hours. I think he even said for days he had heart palpitations.
Yes.
Because his equation was explaining this puzzle about Mercury's motion.
That's fantastic. It also...
So modern science was birthed from the belief that creation came, that the world exists, it comes from a rational mind, a rational God, and so therefore could be understood. And so all that to say that the claim that religion is a hindrance to science, that it was from the get-go, is totally untrue. You know, sometimes you'll hear people argue that because these two things are in conflict, that inevitably science will then drive out faith. Which then means that we shouldn't expect to find then exemplary scientists who are also believers, right? Again, not the case. Robert Boyle, the founder of modern chemistry, he argued that the study of science would only increase our wonder at the way God had ordered his creation. So far from science posing a threat to faith, his faith actually motivated his scientific curiosity. Recently, of course, there are lots of examples, exceptional scientists whose belief in God coexists productively with scientific endeavor. I mentioned Francis Collins, former head of the Genome Project, did all kinds of pioneering work on mapping out the human genome, and a man of deep faith. There's the Nobel Prize winner, astronomist Anthony Hewish, whose deep understanding of the cosmos went alongside his faith. There's the prominent botanist, Sir Gillian Prance, who said, "All my studies in science have confirmed my faith." Stephen Jay Gould, who is the late Harvard scientist, also evolutionist, he himself was an atheist, but he had this kind of problem where he was encountering colleagues who were believers. Like, these are people at the top of their field, brilliant people doing all kinds of amazing work in their scientific fields, and yet they believe in God. And so here's the conclusion, talking about these people. Here's what Stephen Jay Gould said. He said, "Either half my colleagues are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs." So here he's talking about people who subscribe to theistic evolution in some way or another, and also the science and all that. Anyway, and equally compatible with atheism. I find that interesting. Faith inform science. It's a reminder that science doesn't answer all of our questions. Here's the thing, though. When a science person, that sounds really smart. When studying science, a scientist always has to assume that there is a natural cause. Do you know why? Because natural causes are the only kind its methodology can actually address, right? The tools of science. So that means it's another thing entirely to insist that science has proven there can't be any other cause. What I mean is, there is no experimental model for testing the statement that there is no supernatural cause for any naturally occurring phenomenon. You can't test that claim using scientific method. I know people will argue sometimes that God's existence, that that's actually a scientific claim, and that therefore should be tested like any other, like we could just put some God particles in a super collider. See, science provides knowledge about the natural world, which means then that no amount of testing or theorizing could prove or disprove the existence of a supernatural creator. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga, he gives kind of a crude analogy for this, but he says, the idea of science being forced to prove the existence of God, that would be like a drunk looking for his keys under a street light because the light was better there. Or, to take it even further, that because it would be impossible to find the keys in the dark, then therefore they must be under the light. Science, by and large, attempts to answer the how questions, but it doesn't really get at the why. Like, science can tell you that your love for your significant other, it's a biochemical process and, you know, oxytocin in your brain and all that, but you hear that explanation and you go, yeah, but that doesn't quite explain it, does it? Like, I hope. Science can tell you that when you hit a piano key and then it strikes the strings, the hammer, and as a result, it produces a sound wave. And the scientists can help us understand how that wave travels through space. And neuroscientists can tell us what happens when one of those waves enters our ear and gets converted to electrical impulses or whatever, and we hear it as sound, however that works. That is a scientifically accurate explanation, and that is helpful. But it doesn't begin to capture what it's like to hear a Mozart sonata played on the piano. Science explains the mechanics, but we need another language, the language of faith, to explain that we are creatures with souls, that music is in part a gift from God, that it speaks to us and touches us, as does art and worship and prayer and a whole bunch of other things, because there is more to us than meets the eye. Science doesn't explain this inexplainable feeling that there is real meaning in life, that there is truth, that there's justice. C.S. Lewis said, I have found a desire within myself that no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so faith is a gift to science. It allows us to look at scientific insight from a broader context. Faith asks, why is science possible in the first place? Like, why can you go out with a pencil and a piece of paper and make marks on the page about the movement of planets, and then you look up and they're where they're supposed to be? Even Mercury, as it processes differently. It's amazing. Faith gets at important questions of meaning and life and purpose. Beyond that, belief in God also influences our practical application of our scientific discoveries. Like, just because we can do something doesn't answer whether or not we should, right? An advancement in technology, an advancement in medicine, a new capability in genetics, it doesn't mean we automatically know what to do with that ethically. So faith informs science. And what if science informs faith? Did you know that there are many questions that the Bible doesn't address? Things that science, like, is perfectly capable of addressing? The Bible doesn't tell us how to make a vaccine for polio, right? Or how to launch a satellite into space, or how to put topspin on a tennis ball. The Bible is relatively quiet about photosynthesis or penguin migration patterns or a number of things. And what's interesting is we all go to the Bible and we go, I don't think the Bible is supposed to be a manual for plumbing. Nobody thinks that, or a manual for agriculture or computer programming, right? In the same way, it's not meant to be a scientific textbook. Again, Galileo, the example, it's a perfect illustration of how science can contribute to our faith. The tension was in how the church was reading that passage in the Psalms, right? Galileo's position was never that science contradicts belief. Instead, he looked at the natural world and went, maybe our interpretation needs some work. Maybe it's a bit off. And so for Galileo, the problem wasn't the Bible. It was what we imagined to be in there, what we imagine to be in there. He said, this granted, end up being true that two truths cannot contradict one another, logic. It is the function of expositors, so Bible experts, to seek out the true senses of scriptural text. These will unquestionably accord with the physical conclusions which manifest sense and necessary demonstrations have previously made certain to us. Here's what he's saying. Science just offered a refinement of our understanding of Scripture. It just helped us eliminate an improper reading of a line of poetry in the Psalms. Professor Donald McKay says it this way. He says, the scientific data God gives us can sometimes serve as his way of warning us when we're standing too close to the picture, at the wrong angle, or with the wrong expectations to be able to see the inspired pattern he means it to convey to us. Faith, if it's anything, it's about responding to the way things are, not the way that we wish they were. Science has a positive impact on the faith of the believer. And the Bible teaches that the heavens declare the glory of God. This means that when we look up at the stars, we see God's glory. When we look even further through a telescope, we see his glory in colliding galaxies. God's glory is revealed in the beauty of the symmetry of a maple leaf, right? And also in the complex biological processes that are happening inside every single cell in that leaf. Science and technology have shown us much more of God's creation than we knew in biblical times, revealing then more and more of God's glory. Back to Galileo. The failure of the church in the 1600s, it wasn't a failure to know that the earth revolved around the sun. Hardly anybody knew that, right? Aristotle, Ptolemy, all the great philosophers and scientists up till that time believed that the sun and everything else revolved around us. It's what everyone thought. And by the way, that kind of lines up with common sense, doesn't it? From the vantage point of any human being, you look up and it kind of does look like the sun moves around us and the planets and the stars and we're standing still. To this day, we still talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. Some of you are just now like, oh, great. We still talk about, well, the moon is out tonight. Oh, really? Because it's how it appears to us, and just kind of, we know it's not true, but that's how we speak of it. So the church's big mistake was failing to understand the relationship between science and the Bible, judging a scientific theory based upon a literal reading of a poem in Scripture. And I think behind all that was fear. Like fear that Galileo might actually be right. And if he's right, this fear that maybe he's going to undermine the existence of God or the validity of the Bible. But again, to ask the Bible to function as a science textbook, I think it fundamentally is to misunderstand the intent of Scripture. I think God delights in inviting us to explore how his universe works. I really do. That God gave us the gift of curiosity, that he gave us, not me, but other people, this incredible mental capacity to understand these things. and that he takes pleasure in our studying and our exploring and our trying to understand the world around us. God knew that one day humans would understand that the earth revolves around the sun, which means that God then, he didn't need to correct the cosmology of the Bible writers, even though they had it the other way around. This reminds me that the Bible was written to reveal who God is. It was meant to reveal something about ourselves, namely our need for him, our need for redemption and for hope beyond ourselves. It wasn't written to reveal the laws of physics or chemistry or biology. I get the fear thing, though. I totally understand that. Because it's like, what if I open this door? And then what happens? And what if what I believe just gets pulled? I mean, what else are they going to take from me next? Right? That's actually fear disguised as religious conviction. Fear disguises religious conviction. And so for the person who says, you know, I don't want to talk about this stuff, I don't want to think about it, just give me Jesus, that's all, I understand that. And that's, I get it, and maybe that's totally okay. But for the good of the world and for the sake of the gospel, I think we need to face into these issues unafraid. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." This means that everywhere we turn, everywhere we explore, we find out more about God, who God is, and the world he's made. And the more we see of God in nature, the more we understand of God in Scripture. I quote this philosopher all the time, Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said, "All truth is God's truth." We have to understand that. We have to embrace that. That there's nothing in the universe where God is going, oh no, they're going, I hope they don't make this discovery, because if they do, I'm out of a job. Right? There's nowhere where that's happening. And so polarizing science and faith, making them mutually exclusive, it's no credit to God. It's no credit to the Bible. It doesn't help. And so what if we understood science and faith as having, instead of being in conflict, instead of being independent from each other, what if we understood them as having a constructive relationship? One of dialogue, one of interaction, where they actually benefit from and inform each other. John Polkinghorne, get this, this guy is a theoretical physicist. I think you have to get some degrees to be able to say that. And he has advanced degrees in theology. I find him an interesting person. He said, although there is clearly an overlap between science and religion, and he knows both, neither is an exhaustive source of truth. Now, that's not to say that Scripture isn't the ultimate authority for our lives, but 2 + 2 = 4 is not in the Bible, right? The fact that the earth is round is not in the Bible. And so I'm just saying we don't have to choose between the how and the why. That the insights of science and religion complement each other. They actually address different levels of our experience with reality. Pope John Paul II wrote, "Science can purify religion from error and superstition. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Each can draw the other into a wider world, a world in which both can flourish." They can be compatible. For the most part, I believe that science and faith are asking complementary, not conflicting questions. One more thing here. Johann Kepler, he's the 16th century German astronomer, also on the leading edge of fashion for his day. I'm sorry. His face looks like he's up to something, doesn't it? I'm like listening for... All day yesterday, I was doing this voice. I feel like if he talked, he'd be like, "What makes you think I put something in your food while you were away?" Or something. "I noticed you standing there across the room." "You smell quite nice." Anyway, I was doing that all day long. That is called ruining the profound quote that I'm going to offer from this fine gentleman here. So he articulated it seriously. He articulated the laws of planetary motion. His work became one of the foundations for Isaac Newton's work with, you know, theory of gravity and all that. Many of his writings reflect a deep desire to testify to God's glory. After one occasion of making a new discovery, he wrote this: "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. Since we astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature, it benefits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather, above all else, of the glory of God." Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." Our knowledge of the world, our discoveries of it, our interaction within it, points to the glory of the God who created it, inspires worship and awe of our Creator. The psalmist here is insisting that there's unspoken truth spoken everywhere in the world around us. I want to close by offering this final thought here. I know we all know about mission fields, and they're really important, and we should send like our best and brightest people to them. But there's like another mission field all around us where we are, and that is in the arena of the sciences. And so I'm convinced that we need to be asking the question, as a church, who are the people that we could put in that context, who could speak with compassion and conviction and power to make a difference there? People that God has gifted with these capacities, these passions in the sciences. And so this might be a little bit weird, but I just, because we never do things like this in church, if you're here and you are working or studying in any of the sciences, so again, physics, chemistry, biology, physiology, geology, genetics, medicine, astronomy, sociology, psychology, philosophy, anthropology, you get the idea, right? If you're studying or working in any of those areas, and you know if you are, would you just, or you're teaching one of those subjects, would you just raise your hand? So look around, there's a whole bunch of us in this room. Okay, you can put your hands down. I just want to stop as we close. I want to pray specifically for you. And I know that we all work and live in difficult environments. Some of you are in the arts, some of you are in education, some of you are in business. I get that. I am pretty sure of this, though, that our brothers and sisters who work in the sciences, they face some really unique challenges. Because daily, not only are they in an environment where people are like, how can you possibly believe? Because these things are in conflict, allegedly. Not only that, but by definition of being a scientist, you've got to be open to all kinds of different viewpoints and evidence and case studies and things that may many times appear to be in conflict with your core beliefs. But as a scientist, you've got to kind of willingly go into that and let the evidence be what it is and speak for itself. And so that takes faith, and that takes, really, it takes a lot of courage as much as anything else. And so I want to invite everyone here just to stand, and we'll close in prayer. But as we do, I want to pray specifically for those of you who raise your hands. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the way that you reveal yourself through the natural world around us. Lord, we believe that you invite us to discover, to explore, to study, that that's actually honoring to you. That's what you intend for us. I pray that you give us wisdom. Lord, in particular with these areas where what we're discovering or the claims that we hear seem to be in conflict with Scripture and how we read it and what it says about you, I pray that you give us your discernment and your perspective. We know that all truth belongs to you. All truth points to who you are. Lord, I pray specifically for my brothers and sisters here in this room who are studying in this field, working on a daily basis. Lord, I thank you for the gifts and the capacities, the passion that you've put within them. And I pray that you'd help them to make a difference in that context. Lord, help them to do their work, not only to your glory, but also for the benefit, the flourishing of the people in the world around us. So thank you for that calling that you've placed on their lives. Help them to do that well, and help all of us as we continue to wrestle with these things, to take you seriously enough to engage, to ask these questions, and to trust where you lead us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for worshiping with us. Go in grace and peace. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.